right. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have it with you, and you should, to the Gospel of John once again, chapter 1, and reading verses 19 through 37. Quite a few more verses than I normally use for a text, but so be it. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I coming, I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Then Jesus, let me pause there. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, thanking you for your word, the preservation of it, the reading and the preaching of it now. Speak to the hearts of each and every one, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you have the outline. You see that once again, as I have been customarily doing, calling it, entitling it, John, the Gospel of Salvation, the subtitle, John the Baptist's Exaltation of Jesus. Now, up to this point, John is writing what we refer to as the prologue to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In doing so, John is introducing Jesus as the mind, reason, and word, or logos, of God, who has come into this world as a human person, a human being. Having set forth this thought before the Gnostics, the Stoics, the Zoroastrians, and the Mendaeans, he now will proceed to tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry, beginning with the Baptist, John the Baptist's view and testimony of Jesus. Again, in our text, John will be testifying of Jesus to three different groups over three different days. So to begin with, the first group, the first day, and the first declaration, verse number 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" The title Jews. This is the religious leaders of the day. Now, primarily, as the word Jew or Jews used in the Gospels in the New Testament is referring to the religious leaders, not just the Hebrews, the children of Abraham, and so forth. The word Jew came into being, came into practice after the nation was split and the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. So the residents of Judah eventually were being called the Jews. And that title, that name, more or less stuck for the whole population. But again, when we get into the New Testament, the reference to Jews, per se, as we see it here, speaks of the leadership amongst the Hebrew people. And as verse number 24 tells us, these individuals here were of the Pharisees and probably members of the Sanhedrin. That's not a given, but the Sanhedrin was, you might call, the Supreme Court of the Hebrew nation, primarily in religious decisions and the likes of that. Rome treated Israel considerably different than the other nations. As Rome conquered the world, demanding each nation as it became subject to Rome to yield, to surrender, even to the point of worshiping the Caesar as God or a God. When it come to the Hebrews, obviously they did conquer the Hebrews, but when it came to this idea of worshiping another God and or another way, the Hebrews were different. All these other nations, for all practical purposes, were polytheists. They already worshipped any number of gods. And so just adding another one to them and or declaring some form of religious allegiance to Rome was no big deal. If that's what we have to do to survive, okay, no big deal. But to the Jews, no. They just said, no way. And a great number of Jews were executed as a result. And the advisors to the Caesar finally said, hey, wait a minute, we're just killing off too many people. This isn't worth it. You don't have to do it this way. We can let the Jews more or less run their own country as far as the religious faction is concerned, as long as they do not rebel, as long as they continue to pay the taxes. That's really all that we care about. And so, again, the Jews were allowed this special privilege. They set up this court, referred to as the Sanhedrin, consisting of at least 70. Not all authorities agree 100% on this, in that some say that there were 7 members of the court with the high priest presiding over them. Others say the 70 included the high priest. Really doesn't matter for our purposes. But as you see that word Jew or Jews used in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, it's always in the negative. They are always in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. It also says here that it was this contingency was made up of priests and Levites from Jerusalem. I find this at least a little bit interesting in that they came to John, priests. John's father was a priest. As such, John was qualified to be a priest. For the details we do not know, we can imagine, but he chose not to be a priest. He went to the, you might say, the backside of the desert for a number of years. Some believe he was a part or at least exposed to the religious group called the Essenes, and does seem to be a little bit of a relationship there, though it's not proven. But he, again, is a very, very unusual individual. High qualifications, but very eccentric, I guess, at the very least we could say. And their mission then was to find out just who this popular, itinerant, eccentric preacher was. Again, at that time in history, the first century, there were a number of what are referred to as Jewish mystics, men who took it upon themselves for the most part to preach, teach, try to gather a group. There was no one way that they did it. There was just a number of them over the years, over the history of Israel, that would gather around them a certain number of people, contingency, for any number of reasons. It could be to overthrow the government, or they just had their own little Bible study group, so to speak. And some of them, very charismatic, very well accepted and the likes of that, intelligent and so forth. And then, of course, there was the certain number of oddballs. And John, considering what he was doing, how he was dressed and so forth, was considered to be somewhat eccentric and the likes of that. They wanted to know just who in the world was this guy. Well, we get to verse number 20, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, John knew what people were saying about him. And what separates John from these other so-called Jewish mystics is that John was not out for himself. He denied when they asked him, you know, are you this, that, or the other thing? He shut down immediately any thought, any idea that he might be the Christ. I believe it was last week I mentioned how that there was a group that did believe that John was the Messiah, referred to as the Medeans, which was probably more ethnic than anything else. But again, there was that popular idea. Even if they didn't believe it, they questioned, is this, could it be, and so forth. And if it's not, if that's not who it is, just who in the world is this? And again, probably because John was gathering such a huge crowd. Now, we really don't know the number, but just based on the way it's written and described, it was not just a handful, it was not just a few people that were coming to him. To be out there in what is referred to as the wilderness or the desert, the unpopulated area, and to have enough people there to have and execute the ministry that he is, this baptizing and doing some preaching along with it, and that the numbers had to be a great, great number. And again, so much so that Jerusalem, the religious leaders and so forth, just could not ignore this man. But they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now, they expected Elijah. Again, the historians tell us that in this first century, there was a greater interest in the coming of the Messiah than there had been for centuries. They'd always believed it. But as time went on, more and more excitement and anticipation, not a great deal different than what you see in some Christian circles today as they watch what's going on in the Middle East, as they watch what's going on in Israel and the likes of that, even this Chinese balloon flying over us. People are asking, you know, is this a sign of the end times, you know? And things are just getting worse all the time and the likes of that. Same thing was going on there in the first century. And that caused a degree of excitement. But again, they're basing the expectation of Elijah on Malachi 4:5, where we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, John turned him down. He had an opportunity to capitalize. Just think for a moment. The crowd that he was drawing, and not only the anticipation, but the speculation, "Is this Elijah?" They specifically asked him. If he would have been like many of the other mystics at that time and said, "Yep, that's me," wow, he would have had a worshiping crowd right then and there. He would have been the most famous man in all of Israel at that time and the likes of that. But no, he turned him down again. He did not capitalize on it. So then they ask him, "Well, are you that prophet?" Now, that's probably in reference to what we have in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." This is Moses speaking, and he's predicting, he's prophesying that the day will come when God is going to raise up another prophet similar to me. So they were anticipating, they're looking for, you know, a prophet, and they would watch his life and see if they could find similarities between what Moses did or said and what this itinerant preacher might be doing or saying. And they thought, well, you know, there's a little bit of similarity here. Maybe this is the one that Moses spoke of. But again, John resisted the opportunity. He didn't take advantage of it. Might speak of that more in a moment. In verses 22 and 3, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So they were begging him. They wanted some sort of an answer that they could take back to the authorities and satisfy the authorities. And John made no claim to fame or importance. Now, many of the commentators stress or emphasize the humility of John. Again, the flesh would have, could have so easily capitalized on this. He could, again, I say, suddenly been the most famous in all of Israel at the time, but he chose not to. He said, "Look, I am nothing but a voice repeating the word of God." Repeating from Isaiah 40, verse number 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." He already said, "I'm not Elijah, but I'm like the voice of Elijah. I'm saying the same thing." Verses 24 through 28. "And they which were sent with of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." So once again, that short phrase there, sent were of the Pharisees, tells us very specifically just who these people are that are questioning John. They've come from Jerusalem out into the desert area along Jordan to ask him these questions. Now, they were very, very frustrated and, specifically asked, "Why in the world are you doing this? Who or what is your authority?" Now, amongst the Jews, especially in that time and era, an individual who would come on the scene, no matter who they are, and begin to teach, preach, proclaim, whatever, without backing it up, quoting from some other authority, or saying, you know, so-and-so sent me. Now, they could be a con artist, fine, but anybody that came by themselves, came without some sort of authority, quoting from some other leader, teacher, rabbi, or whatever it was, would be considered not worth listening to. It goes back to the law where there was required that there had to be two or three witnesses. In other words, one guy just speaking on his own meant nothing. He had to back it up with other sources, authorities, or whatever. So they're asking John, they're not accepting the idea that, you know, he's just somebody out here by himself. Who sent you? What's your authority? Well, John doesn't really answer them specifically. He simply says, I baptize with water. Now, there's more to the answer than this. And I'm not sure how much to say about it, because again, you get into the area of speculation and the likes of that. But the Jews had numerous washing ceremonies. Archaeologists continue to find, as they excavate, whether it be synagogues, you know, or other buildings of some form of religious significance, they find numerous baptismal founts or water reservoirs and so forth, most of them rather small, some of them large enough that you can actually put a body into it. And again, but they had all kinds of ceremonial washing ceremonies. Not necessarily those things that were dictated by the Word of God, but things that came into existence over a period of time. Granted, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and so forth, there was provisioned a basin of water for the priests to ceremoniously cleanse themselves and the likes of that. And that just kind of built more and more and more as time went on. And so again, I'm repeating myself, they had all kinds of washing ceremonies. But to take somebody into a river and dunk them under was very, very unusual. Some authorities say it was a ceremony that was reserved strictly for proselytes, Gentiles who were asking to become a part of the Jewish religious community. The Jews looked upon them as, you need more than just a little sprinkling. You need to be absolutely put under. And so they did have what we would refer to as a proselyte ceremony. And we'll see a little bit more of that perhaps in chapter 3 when we get there. But John was baptizing Hebrews. And so they couldn't figure out, why are you baptizing these people in this form of baptizing? I'm reading a lot into it, accepted or rejected. But that's kind of the basic idea behind here, the question and the statement when he says, I baptize with water. Now, John immediately then shifts focus of the discussion to Jesus, of who, it is said, they didn't know him. Again, John's humility and surrender is clearly seen in the following statement. He says, he it is, coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I've never been able to find a good explanation, the historical reasoning behind why the Semitic people, it's not just the Jews, have this some offense to the feet or shoes. Not to go into detail, but in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law and so forth, if a woman did not want to marry a certain individual, there was provisions where she could reject him by taking off a shoe and so forth. You could reject a man's testimony or whatever by taking off your shoe and slapping him across the face with it. Some of you may remember when Saddam Hussein was more or less conquered, and the riots in the streets and so forth, and they knocked down his statue. Many people jumped up on top of this statue, took off their sandal or their shoes, and beat the statue across its face. Still today, there is some sort of animosity expressed by the shoe. So in Jesus' time, you remember Jesus himself washed the disciples' feet. And you know the reaction, particularly of Peter. No way are you going to do this. Why? Again, touching the feet, having anything to do with the feet, was just about the lowest thing that you might be required to do. So when a guest would come, and you would provide them with a bowl of water to wash their feet and so forth, most often you would expect the guest to do it themselves. If you had a slave, you would have the slave do it. You would never do it. And if you've got more than one slave, the junior slave would do it. Even amongst the slaves, they had, you might say, a pecking order. And when it comes to something as lowly as washing somebody's feet, the higher slave, nothing to do with it. The little guy gets stuck with the job. So when John says here that he is not worthy to even untie the shoe or sandal of the Lord Jesus, he is saying, I am lower than a slave. And once again then, think of the position of a slave in that part of the world at that time in history. In fact, pretty much throughout history, a slave has no rights. They're absolutely a nobody. On and on it could go. It could be described in 101 different ways. But John is saying, I am even lower than that. Now that's humility, folks. That is humility that is seldom seen in religious circles. I must move on for the sake of time. So the second day, the second group, and the second declaration. Verses 29-31. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I coming, I come baptizing with water. Here again, John is making what might be described as an absolutely shocking claim that this Jesus is the Father's sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Not just sacrifice for the Hebrew people, that would have been shocking enough. But when he declares that this Jesus is the Father's sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, I doubt seriously 1 in 100 of the Jews hearing that caught what that really meant. But again, in a sense, it is staggering. Few would really understand it and the motive behind it. But the more religious, the more sensitive to the Spirit of God, would have sat there and meditated. They would have thought, what in the world is John saying here? They could talk about it amongst themselves and say, he said that this Jesus, this one that he's introducing, is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin, not only ours, but those despised Gentiles as well. Again, I say this had to be shocking. We read in Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. They might have been thinking about Isaiah 53 when John made that statement. And again I say, absolutely shocking. So then John the Baptist here tells the group exactly why he came baptizing, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. John is saying, the reason I came baptizing was to introduce to you Jesus Christ as the Messiah. A little sidelight here. I haven't heard it for a long, long time, but years and years ago, I used to hear from various Baptist preachers, evangelists, and the likes of that, making the statement that we baptize the same way for the same reason that John the Baptist baptized, and usually they'll refer to when John told the religious crowd who came to him that they were to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance before they could be baptized. But specifically, John says, I came baptizing to introduce to you Jesus. That's not the reason we baptize today. Just a little sidelight, covered again another time. So after explaining what he was told and saw, he declares, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. In other words, the Spirit of God revealed to John some way that he would see the dove descending upon, and this individual that the dove descends upon is the Lamb, Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and so forth. So first John said, told him, you know, what he'd heard and what he saw. And he's declaring to them, this is the Son of God. Third day, third group, and third declaration. Verses 35, 37. Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Once again, John here declares Jesus as the Lamb of God, but this time he gets a little bit different reaction than he had before. Two of his own disciples leave him and follow Jesus. Once again, we might say that this demonstrates John's humility when it comes to the will of God. That's more important than his. But again, just give John credit. When you're on top of the hill, when you are the most popular individual around, and somebody comes along and knocks you down a peg or two, so to speak, becomes more popular than you, from a human perspective, that's not always easy to take. But John had that spirit about him, that the will of God was the most important thing to him. Now, did John point out Jesus to his disciples with the hope or intent that they would indeed follow Jesus? Maybe. It kind of looks that way. He knew he was there. He was second man at best, that Jesus was the one that was to be lifted up, proclaimed, to be followed, and all the likes of that. Verses 38 and 9, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. A very simple question that Jesus would ask us as well. What seek ye? If Jesus was here this morning, if he would have been standing by the door there as you walked in, and maybe as we often customarily do, hold out a hand to shake hands. And if he said to you, "What are you here for?" What would you say? If perfectly honest, there would be some that would say, "Well, I came for the fellowship. I've got friends here. Haven't seen or heard from them all week. Like to know what's going on," and so forth. On and on it might go. But if you were to take some sort of a questionnaire, an interview, with the majority throughout our community here that are in church today, if you were to ask them, "Why are you here? What did you come for?" If they were 100% honest, I would be very, very surprised if very many of them said, "I came to meet Jesus. I came to spend some time with Jesus." Their answer almost seems as if they were not sure what they were looking for. Jesus said, "What seek ye?" And they said, "Well,